We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, if you turn to Psalm 22... it's interesting to know what Jesus thought about as he lived his life here amongst us. And in some places we do get an insight into the very thinking of Jesus as to what he valued and what he thought and what things ran through his mind and why he did the things he did. And many of those things are actually Old Testament scriptures. His mind was filled with the scriptures and he sought to fulfill the scriptures. But here is an extraordinary thing, because we can actually know what was on the mind of Jesus at the time of his death. At the time at which he was dying, what he was thinking about was this psalm that is written before us today and of which we've read and which we're going to study in the next few minutes. This psalm was what Jesus was thinking about as he died. It was on his very lips as he died. This was Jesus' understanding of his death and of what was taking place. And therefore it is an extraordinarily important psalm, one that we really must apply our minds and hearts to understand, so that we can understand our Lord and his death on our behalf. The psalmist sees himself as being in great difficulty. In verses 14 and 15, in very vivid poetic language, he is portrayed as being at death's door, in the very dust of death, as he says it. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Here is a man undergoing the physical rigours of dying, and dying in some considerable discomfort. In verses 16 to 21, the description of the death seems to be the description of a death by persecution, of some form of execution, as people have pierced him, as they surround him and hound him, as they count his bones which are sticking out, as they actually start to divide up his garments before he has died. Before he is actually finished, they've already decided who's getting which bit of the inheritance, and they're casting lots for his clothing. For the psalmist's difficulty is heightened by the fact that it's not just suffering, but it is suffering human in humanity. It is suffering as so many millions of people have suffered throughout the centuries and are suffering to this very day, the inhumanity of man. Last night I saw some television and there's a new six-week series on the power brokers of the 20th century. And so last night we had Adolf Hitler for an hour. And it's an appalling thing to go through. I suppose it's something we all need to keep on watching and seeing. But to see yet again those terrible pictures of the people that he has churned into the gas chambers, of the medical experimentations that were levelled on people, on seemingly innocent people. An appalling state. In a couple of weeks' time, they're going to show Stalin, who at the same time of Hitler was doing just as much, if not more. They're also going to show in a couple of weeks' time after that Mao Zedong, who again in a slightly later generation is doing the same thing. But it's not only those great ones from whom we make television spectaculars these days. You can see it in little countries like Eritrea in Africa, or Kampuchea in Southeast Asia, or down in Chile in South America, wherever it is around the world. You see the people suffering, godly people suffering. You see them suffering at the hands of men, being inhuman as they do it. And the psalmist feels surrounded by his enemies. So in verses 6 and 7, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. Or you see them described down in verses 16 and 18, where he talks about dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me and pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments. All around encompassing him and attacking him. He describes them as bulls, as lions, as dogs in verses 12 and 13 and 16 and 20 and 21. They cease to be human when they are undergoing this ravenous attack upon the psalmist. Yet worse still, the psalmist's difficulty is not only facing death, it's not only facing inhuman death. The psalmist is facing being forsaken by God. That is the cruelest cut of all. And so his opening lines, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. If it's not bad enough that he is dying in this most hideous fashion, it's not bad enough that he's dying surrounded by his enemies who are gloating over him in their victory. He can't find God either. He calls out to him, but there is no answer. He cries to him, but is met with silence. He feels that he is deserted by the one who can, and only one who can ultimately save him. Deserted by God. And so he prays to God in verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. He prays to God in verse 19, be not far off. Come quickly to help. In verse 20, deliver me. In verse 21, rescue me. He prays to this God. It's out of the appalling prospect of being forsaken by God that we find the psalmist's prayer. Yet, though he feels forsaken, he still calls out to God as my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or verse 2, oh my God, I cry out by day. Or in verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly. He's very conscious of the fact that he is God's man and God is his God, even though God has left him. God has deserted him. God has abandoned him. Yet it is my God that I cry out to, my strength. And here is the real paradox for all the godly who suffer, who want to know, why? Why am I going through what I'm going through? It may not be the suffering of this psalmist, the suffering of death, the suffering of persecution. Maybe the suffering of sickness, maybe our family rent, it may be the difficulties at work, it might be economic problems we've come to. Whatever the sufferings that come to, there is still that same kind of paradox of feelings that this psalmist has, whereby at one stage I want to be saying, why is this happening to me? Where is God? What's he doing about it? Even to the point where I may come to some anger against him. And yet at the same time, almost with the same breath, I'll be saying, my God, for he is my Father. And I'll be calling out to him in prayer that somehow he rescue me, the one who I don't think is there anymore. I get caught in that terrible paradox like the poor man who came to Jesus with a paralytic son. And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. We are strange creatures like that. We get it all confused in our emotional state under the suffering and tension and difficulty we find ourselves in. As the psalmist here, it is my God. And my God is the God, as far as the psalmist is concerned. You, verse 3, you are the one who's enthroned over Israel. You are the King of heaven. You are the one who has helped our fathers in the past, he says in verse 4. They put their trust in you, and you delivered them. You've done it in the past. You're in the control of the universe. And in verse 9 and 10 he says, and you've done it for me from my birth. Verse 9, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. See, he knows that the God of whom he is addressing is the God, the ruler of the world. The God who has delivered his forefathers, the God who has cared for him from the day he was conceived to the day he has grown at this stage. He knows the God is my God. And because he knows that, he prays to him for deliverance, that God would come quickly, that God would deliver and rescue from the situation in which he finds himself with all its difficulties. Here then is the godly sufferer. Anguish because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves in life. And let's not minimise it. The Bible never does. Life is not full of bed of roses without there being many thorns as well. We get caught in it, and there are many times the Christian is in all the anguish that you find in the psalmists when things are going wrong, terribly wrong, unjustly wrong. It's all a disaster area all around about us. Here is the godly sufferer, feeling forsaken by God. How could I be in the mess I'm in if I'm one of God's people? Why is not God looking after me now? Where is the hand of God to protect and help me in this circumstance I'm in? Where is God? I prayed, and it's still here. I prayed again, and I'm still here. Where is my God? Yet the godly sufferer knows God to be my God, knows God to be the powerful one who can rescue, and who can deliver, who can save. And so while I'm caught up in questioning God, I'm caught up also in praying to God, all at the same time. I pray and I wait and I wait and I wait with ever-increasing impatience, intolerance that the answer hasn't come quickly, that I'm still left here waiting. I'm caught in the very emotions this man is caught in, as everyone who has suffered as a child of God is caught in. But in verse 22, there is a sudden change, and the psalmist moves out of his difficulties and out of his prayer into praising God. On our notice sheet today, we've actually misprinted and we've just said verse 2, but it's verse 22. But there is a dramatic change in the psalm. We don't know what happens between verse 21 and 22. It might have been written at a different time. It might have been written after the event, and it might have been written just with a man of tremendous faith, knowing that it will happen in the future and not being able to know how it's going to happen. But something dramatic has taken effect, because in verse 22 he moves from this difficulty, he moves from this prayer of desperation, he moves to praising God. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. The psalmist not only promises to praise God, but promises to praise him publicly. Because, as he says from verse 25, it is actually from you that I can praise you, and I'll be praising you, because why? God has delivered him. Verse 24, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to the cry for help. The psalmist is sure that God will hear, that God hasn't forsaken, that God will deliver him. And because of that, because of his deliverance, he will thank God and praise God, but more than thank God and praise God, he'll tell his friends about it, all the people of Israel about it, that they might praise and thank God too. But not only the people of Israel, he says it has wider implications than even that. All people everywhere. And so the psalmist not only praises God for deliverance, but calls on others to do so in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob honour him. But notice how it spills out beyond that. Because the praise of the congregation turns out to be the praise of God's people everywhere. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations will bow down before him. Because why? He is not just the God of Israel, but he rules over the whole universe. His dominion is everywhere, over all the nations. And so because this psalmist has been rescued and delivered, he is looking forward to not only praising God, not only calling upon his brothers to praise God, but also expecting all the nations to praise God, and even more than that. I won't compete. That's actually yesterday's flight. That's why we don't get it normally this time of service. It's not only all the nations are to be praising God, but verse 30, future generations will be praising God because of the deliverance that he has won, because he has rescued me. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he, God, you see, has done it. Well then, this psalmist sees that God, my God, The God who delivers me from death will be praised because of this deliverance by all nations for all time. Who's this psalm about? Who is the psalmist? Like all psalms, they all reflect the godly man's attitude. Whenever the godly men and women have been attacked, they feel deserted by God, and they pray to God, and they are delivered by God, and they praise God. That kind of pattern is the pattern of the godly sufferer everywhere. It's a common pattern, and therefore it's our pattern. We suffer. We either have suffered, or in the process of suffering now, or we will suffer in the future, but we all suffer. Man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upwards. We're all bound to suffer. And as we do, we strangely feel deserted by God. It's a very common reaction. We want to blame him. We feel he's not listening to us anymore. We feel angry with him. Very common reaction. We feel as if he's not there listening to us anymore. He's miles away somehow. And yet, as godly people, even though we can't feel him being close to us and caring for us, we pray to him about it. And we only get angry that he's so far away because we know he is our God and therefore we expect him to be close. We're caught in the same kind of paradox that this psalmist is caught in, of unbelief and belief all rolled in together, of disturbance because he is so far away, because we want him so close, because we need him to rescue us. It's our psalm, your psalm, my psalm. Yet it is preeminently Jesus' psalm. It's his. For there are so many parallels between the psalmist's difficulty and Jesus' death. The tormentors who stand around wagging their heads and saying, "He trusts the Lord, let the Lord rescue him," as they said at the foot of the cross. Their mockings are the same. The death in its description in verses 14 through to 17 is so much like the description of a crucifixion. The thirst that he had, and even called out, "I thirst," from the cross in fulfilment of this psalm, where his mouth all dries up as he dies. The parting of the garments and the casting lots for his cloak. There are so many details of the psalm that sound just like the death of Jesus. Some are quoted in the New Testament, others are not. But it's more than the parallels that make this psalm preeminently about Jesus. For it is this psalm which he quotes as he dies. It is the very first verse of it, my God, why have you forsaken me," which is on his lips at the point of his death. For he dies forsaken by God. That is the nature of the death of Jesus. Forsaken because of our sin. For God lays upon him the sin of us all. And laying the sin upon him, so God deserts him. For God is too pure to look upon that which is sin. And Jesus, at that point, says Paul to the Corinthians, became sin. Became the very embodiment of sin. He was sin. And so God deserted he who was sin. Your sin, my sin, our sin led God to forsake him at that moment. And that is why he died. It's an appalling picture. But it captures what the death of Jesus is about. Bearing our sins and being forsaken by God. But there is even more reason to see Jesus in this psalm. For it is through the deliverance of Jesus from death that all the nations of the world praise him. How was Jesus delivered from death? Did he not die? He did die. But he was delivered from death through a greater miracle yet. Not snatched down from the cross, but raised from the tomb. That is how he is delivered from death. And Jesus, forsaken by God, like the psalmist, kept his faith in God, could still be praying to my God who has left him unjustly. for our sake. Jesus looked to the vindication that God brought about in the resurrection morn. For then he raised him. And because he raised him, men and women in Israel, men and women in all nations, men and women in all generations, men and women in Australia 2,000 years later, can praise God and do praise God. They sing of the deliverance of God and they declare the righteous acts of God. You see, Jesus fulfills this psalm in a way that I suspect was beyond the wildest expectation of the psalmist. An incredible way. For it is through this psalm that we see that Jesus in his resurrection brings many brothers to proclaim the glory of God. St. John in the Revelation says, he heard a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." It is because the Lamb has died and risen again that we can join in that shout of praise to God. Jesus, who suffers for us so that we may praise God, is the psalmist here before us. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Lord and Heavenly Father, for being our God who cares for us from our womb, from our mother's womb, who raises us and looks after us, who has delivered our forefathers before us. We do pray, Father, you would forgive us when we get angry in our suffering and hurt because we feel you have left us. We pray, Father, that in the difficulties of life that we face, that we might always know you are there even when we feel that you have left us, that we might always continue to pray to you, as this psalmist did, that you would come and deliver us. And we praise you, Father, for the way in which you have and do and will deliver and rescue us. And we praise you through Jesus, whom you rescued from the grave, and through whom we can come to you with praises and adoration that you are the mighty Saviour who does that which is right. And we praise you through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.